Me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 9 to 22. Isaiah chapter 8, from verse 9 to verse 22. As we continue in this book that has been a challenge to us, we remember that phrase, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And those are the words that are inscribed on the Reformation wall in Geneva, Switzerland, that monument there to the great reformers of the Reformation who toiled in the midst of darkness, darkness that had crept into the church and deformed the church in many ways. But what was it that brought Reformation to the church, that brought light back to the church? What was it that dispelled the darkness? Well, as we look back, it was really a recovery of the holiness of God and a recovery of the centrality of his word to the church. And for that, the reformers labored in their day with great difficulty, and Isaiah is doing the same in his day. And indeed, those are the themes in Isaiah chapter 8 in our section tonight, that of the holiness of God and the centrality of his word. And so let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 9 to verse 22. Lord God, we come to you tonight thanking you for your word, asking you to open our eyes to behold the wonderful truth of your word. It is filled, O God, with encouragement and promise and hope, but also certainly here with warning and admonition and wise guidance. So we pray that we would receive your word as from your lips and heart, and that our hearts would add our own amen, so be it, to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of your word, so that in our lives we look to you for help alone. And we long for the coming King and his glorious kingdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, and then down through verse 22, the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums, and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble in darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It wasn't easy, certainly for the reformers in their day, to labor for the gospel. And it certainly wasn't easy for Isaiah. And it's appropriate that our text begins with the word of the Lord to the prophet in verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. And there's that language there again. Not my people, but this people. They are a rebellious people. We've seen that. A covenant-breaking people. Forsaking their great king. Forsaking his word. Turning to a lesser king and his word. Our trust is in the king of Assyria, and we will trust his word. And so the Lord takes Isaiah strongly, forcefully, it says, and he says to Isaiah, walk not in the way of this people. How necessary that word is. We speak a lot of times of that great antithesis between God's people and the world, between the church and the world. God's people are not to walk in the ways that the world walks in. To be mindful that we're to be a distinct people, set apart, separate, holy to the Lord, in the world but not of the world. But now that antithesis here runs not between the church and the world, but through the church itself. You see, it's not so much that the world is walking one way and the people of God in another. Here it's that the people of God were walking in the ways of the world. That is to say, the distinction between God's people and the world is all but erased. The church has become like the world. And so the Lord instructs Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people. When the church becomes like the world, and the distinction between the church and the world is all but erased, and the holiness of God is inevitably lost, and the centrality of his word forgotten, rejected, how necessary it is for God's people to hear this word of instruction. Do not walk in the way of this people. And that word of instruction beginning here to Isaiah is followed by a word of reorientation in verses 12 to 13. Isaiah, throughout his ministry, has been preaching the holiness of God, the centrality of God's word, telling the people, don't fear the king of Assyria. Don't trust in him. God will undo all of his schemes. He's been telling them to act like the people of God. He's saying to the church, don't be like the world, be the church. And that message is not popular. It wasn't popular in Isaiah's day, even as it's not in our own day. And for this, he was accused of conspiracy. That's what it's saying here. He's telling the people of God to behave like the people of God, to trust in God, to fear him, not the Assyrians. And things are so corrupt that they're saying Isaiah is guilty of conspiracy. And he's being threatened with harm. And sometimes we must admit, in the face of such threats and opposition and temptations, it's easy for people to seem so big and God to seem so small, so distant. And so the Lord reorients Isaiah. You're being threatened, Isaiah. They're saying these things about you, but you need not fear. You're being troubled, but don't be afraid. These people will amount to nothing. Remember, Isaiah, when I brought you into my presence, when I summoned you into my presence, what I showed you of my holiness. What do you have to fear of man? God alone is to be feared. And that really will remain the theme of Isaiah's prophecy. The majesty of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and the smallness of man. But even bold Isaiah needed that reminder from time to time, and so do we. God has not changed, brothers and sisters. He is as holy today as he was in Isaiah's day. To look at some churches, you would hardly think so, with their cavalier, dismissive attitudes towards God. No sense of reverence or awe entering into the presence of a holy God. Have we forgotten that he is high and lifted up, majestic, that the heavens cannot contain him? Do we have the sense, the awareness that what we are doing here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is utterly unique? We are coming before a holy God, and not one of us deserves to stand in his presence. Perhaps if we were to recover an awareness of this, we wouldn't grow so anxious. If we were to recover an awareness of this, we wouldn't become so fearful about what is happening in the world. Though this world with the devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. This was a reality Luther and the Reformers lived with. the threat of death over their heads. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Calvin said, when we fail to fear God and heed his word, we treat him as little more than a dead idol. Is that what he is to us? Or is this a living reality that we have a mighty fortress, a bulwark, never failing? Reorientation. And then a word of urgency, verses 14 and 15. The Lord will be one of two things to you. He is never neutral. He will either be a sanctuary, a place of rest, or a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. All those who come to him in a true and living faith find rest for their souls. He's a sanctuary to us. But if he's not a sanctuary to you, then he is a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Peter quotes those words, doesn't he? He applies them to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul quotes them as well, doesn't he? And applies them to Christ at the end of Romans 9. And both make essentially the same point. Jesus is the one with whom you have to do. And he will either be a sanctuary or a stone of stumbling. For that, he must be central in our evangelism, central in our preaching, central in our missions, because he is the one with whom we have to do. And he'll either be a sanctuary or a stone of stumbling. On the one hand, the merciful invitations of our Savior. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we have also the terror of the Lord God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. And someone might say, but I don't think fear is a proper motivation. Well, then they're not reading all the Bible. Fear is a proper motivation. Jude says, save some from the midst of the fire. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. It's an urgent word then. Every one of us here, everyone in the world is either going to spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And after the Lord gives this word to Isaiah, this word of instruction and reorientation and the urgency of it here, the terror of the Lord, the prophet now turns in verses 16 to 18 to give a word to his disciples. And you'll see in verse 16 that it's a binding word. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Now, what is the testimony but the oath that God has taken with Abraham? The promise of descendants as numerous as the stars. The covenant promise. God has made a promise, taken an oath, given testimony. And what is the law but that which God gave to Moses at Sinai? Teaching his people that they could not save themselves, but needed to look to the Savior. And now this testimony given to Abraham and the law given to Moses is to be bound up and sealed. No longer to be proclaimed among the people. Why? Because it's been a sufficient word, a sufficient revelation. Nothing more was needed to hear the message of salvation. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rises from the dead. Has it ever struck you that the promises of God from the Old Testament are sufficient enough for salvation? Jesus is the one who said that. They have the law and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they won't be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. And we have so much more. Not just the old, but the new. And if the Old Testament was sufficient enough to save, then how much greater our privilege, how much greater our responsibility, having the fullness now of God's revelation. His word is sufficient to save. So it must be preached, read, taught. And you will notice it's a word upon which we stand, as the prophet does in verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Isaiah's language is significant there. Isaiah's waiting is a hope against all hope. Isaiah had only the word of the Lord to go on at this point, and yet Isaiah says, I will hope in him. I will trust in him. Now, on what basis could Isaiah hope? The basis that God's people would repent and turn to the Lord? On the basis that they would yet walk with the Lord and serve him faithfully? Or that they would keep the law? Of course not. The only thing he had to go on was the word of God. And the certainty of that word, of God's word, is made clear with signs in verse 18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah, whose name means the Lord is salvation, his two sons, Shir Jashub, meaning a remnant will return, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning speed the spoil, hasten the booty. These were signs and wonders from the Lord confirming the prophetic word. And then it says, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Now, do those words sound familiar? You know, Jesus quotes this verse from Isaiah. Of course, we find Jesus quoting a whole lot of the Old Testament. But at this point, Jesus doesn't quote this passage from Isaiah in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus doesn't even quote this passage from Isaiah while he is on earth. Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah in the book of Hebrews after he has ascended into heaven. Jesus quotes the Old Testament in heaven. Read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, that section tonight, where Jesus stands in heaven and says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because it's proof that God's word is true. It's important because it's proof that God's promises stand. It's important because it's proof that Jesus has suffered the condemnation of the law and removed that condemnation from us. It's important because God's promise to Abraham to have descendants as numerous as the stars is true, because Jesus stands in heaven and says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus' work is a sufficient work, a complete work. All of his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks this word to his disciples, a word of surety, a word of signs, and that brings us finally to the word to us. The message of this passage, it's really no different to us than it was to those people of old. The message, very simply, is twofold. As the title for this section in my Bible wonderfully states, and maybe yours as well, it's twofold. Fear God, heed his word. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You see what was going on during Isaiah's ministry. These people had no regard for the holiness of God. And so they didn't want his word. They wanted a new word, fresh revelations. A word that would tickle their ears. All this stuff about a holy God and the infallibility and centrality of his word, that's old, that's passé, that's irrelevant, that's for a more naive, older generation. We want to be like the nations, like the world. Their religions are exciting, so current and satisfying. They speak to me, to my felt needs. We need something new. I've heard all of that before. Do you understand something of that temptation? I do. Sometimes it's tempting to sugarcoat the word. Skip the hard bits of Isaiah, and there are a lot of them. It's tempting to preach messages that just go down really easily. People praise you for that. Oh, now he's giving us what we want. Put ourselves at the center of this message. We could follow a formula that would just about guarantee a lot more numbers, more members, more positive publicity, more acceptance. Maybe it's tempting to you sometimes as a congregation. Why do we do the same old thing? Why do we worship as we do? Why such an emphasis always on the holiness of God, the law of God, the preaching of the word? the ordinary means of grace, have they become the humdrum means of grace to you? And the sermons, come on. Well, we shouldn't be interested in just being conservative for conservative sake or traditional for tradition's sake, doing something just because that's the way we've always done it. That's just as deadly. But our interest should always be in meeting with a holy God, the God who invites us into his presence on his terms, not on ours, to let God be God. And God has given us his word. And you see how the Lord gets right to the heart of it, cutting through the false religions and the newest and the latest and the fads and the hype and the criticisms. And he says, should not a people seek their God? Isn't that the great question missing when we survey the scene? Are we coming to seek God? Isaiah had this amazing vision of a holy God, and the holiness of God and the centrality of his word is what Isaiah proclaims. And this is the message of the apostles as well. The holiness of God and the centrality of his word. Paul will emphasize that in many places. In 2 Timothy, written shortly before his death, he is impressing this very thing upon this young pastor. What is necessary for the building up of the church? What is at the heart of true Christian ministry? And he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. In other words, Timothy, don't be concerned with all the fads and gimmicks. Don't be concerned with sugarcoating the message. I'm charging you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. This is your charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Oh, may God bring reformation to the church in our day. And this is what will bring it. A recovery again of a sense of God's holiness and the centrality of his word. And you see that then in verses 20 and 22. Over against all the occult practices, the other religions that the people were seeking, Isaiah calls them back to their God, the one true God, and back to his word, to the law and to the testimony. All else, he tells them, is darkness. All else leads astray. There is no light in them. Kids, there's a lot offered to you today at school and entertainment and movies and music and even some things pretending to be Christian. A lot offered even when it comes to churches. And that day will come for some of you sooner than you realize, where you move away for college or work or maybe when you get married. And soon the question will come to you. Inevitably it will come to you. What kind of church should I seek? Do I want one something like my parents attended? There's so much more out there. Well, here we're given part of the answer, aren't we? We need to look for churches where God's holiness is central, where there's a profound sense when you assemble for worship that what you are doing is utterly unique, where there is reverence and awe, where the word is central, the gospel is preached, Christ is proclaimed, his person and all his work, and that's what brings light in the midst of darkness. That alone. Now, that's not always an easy stance. The world, of course, mocks it as ridiculous. But there are even those within churches who will put you down for valuing God's word and the holiness of God. As Calvin put it, commenting on this last verse of Isaiah 8, he says, "The prophet enjoins us to ascribe to the word of God such high authority that we shall venture boldly to despise the whole world if the word be opposed by them. For if even angels should do this, we would condemn them also by the authority of the Word of God. Paul said something very similar to the Galatians, didn't he? You see, it's the Word of God that brings light in the midst of darkness. You might look ahead to chapter 9 for that. And even as Isaiah labored in the midst of the darkness of his day, even as the reformers labored in the midst of the darkness of their time, let us also labor to uphold the holiness of God and the centrality of his word. After all, both of those things will lead us to Christ. God is holy, thus we need a Savior, and his word is to be preached, and that word proclaims Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the coming of the Messiah, of our King, who will reign in righteousness and faithfulness and who will restore the bliss of paradise to your people forever. And as we wait for the age to come in this fickle and fallen world, grant, O God, that we would never ever look to that in this life for our full and perfect blessedness. Because, O God, even if we got the best that this life had to offer, it can't begin to compare to the blessedness of the life to come. May our eyes be fixed upon Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.